We hear a lot today about the coming of the Lord. In fact, we've said a lot about it in the past. And indeed, we find in Scripture there are promises that the Lord comes. He will come. And in fact, as we're going to see today, the Lord has come on many occasions. In John chapter 14, Jesus Christ speaks of a way, one of the ways in which the Lord comes. In chapter 14, and beginning in verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," another comforter, parakletos is the Greek, and it means helper or comforter, "that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth," that's what the comforter is that he's talking about, "whom the earth," or "whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." So here he says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you this parakletos, this Spirit of truth." And he's talking about the fact that he's going to be bodily absent very soon. It seems the disciples, for some reason, just didn't get it until finally it happened. "I'm going to leave you," he's saying, "and yet I'm not going to leave you as orphans." He goes on to say that. He continues in, let's continue there, verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Notice this, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Now here we have a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in this case. And we might automatically think of the second coming, but I think he has something else in mind here. He might be alluding to those post-resurrection appearances, but as we read on, we see that there's another kind of coming that he has in mind. He says, "A little while longer," verse 19, "and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." He's talking about relationship here. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" So it seems here that he has something in mind other than the second coming, because at the second coming, the whole world will see him. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. He says, verse 23, "Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We will come to him and make our home with him. In context, he's talking about the sending of the Paraclete Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he's saying here that this is going to be during my bodily absence. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then he says, the Father and I will come to you. How? Through the coming of the Paraclete Spirit. So Jesus Christ, the Son, and God the Father dwell in the people of God by means of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's talking about here. James Dunn, in his book entitled Christology in the Making, he's an Anglican scholar, defined the Holy, has a section on the Spirit. And he defined the Spirit as the power of God. He says in both Old Testament and the New, it's repeatedly described as the power of God, and he's correct. And then he points out something very interesting, and he's correct in this too. He says it's not just a power from God. You know, tornado could be a power from God. God could use an electrical storm to accomplish his will, or he could use any number of forces in this universe to accomplish his will. It's not merely a power from God, it's the power of God, that is to say, God himself in action in the world, in the cosmos, and in the lives of individuals. And indeed, that is the biblical description of the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus is, this is what he's speaking of. In his bodily absence, he will be present with them, with the Father, in the Spirit. So this is one way in which the Lord comes to us. And you, whether you're talking about the Lord Jesus or God the Father, they are with us in spirit. This is a coming of the Lord. And he expounds on this further in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, In verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Here again, his bodily absence. For if I do not go away, the Parakletos, the Spirit, the Helper, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will. This is the activity of the Spirit. This is the activity of the coming of the Lord in this form, in the Spirit. It says, when he comes to you, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So it is through the activity of the Spirit indwelling the disciples in preaching the gospel, in doing the work of God, the work that Christ sent them to do, that this activity takes place, this judgment process and this process of convicting the world. And he goes on to describe how the Spirit will guide them and will teach them and lead them into all truth. So that is the result of, the effect of, the coming of the Lord by way of the Holy Spirit. So that's just one of the ways in which the Lord comes in Scripture. Also, there's another way. While we're here in John's Gospel, look back at chapter 14 and verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There's another coming of the Lord. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, the kingdom is under preparation, as I understand this. Some would say, no, he's talking about the same thing he's talking about later, but I don't think so. He's talking about the preparation of the kingdom. He's gone away. He's coming back to establish his kingdom upon the earth, and at that time he will receive his disciples unto himself, and where he is on the earth, with the kingdom of God established here, they will be with him. So this is another coming. We call it the second coming, or the advent of Jesus Christ, the parousia. We find it described elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about this coming of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, meaning the dead in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So here you have, again, the coming of the Lord. This is not coming in spirit. This is his actual bodily coming to this earth and the catching up of the saints, and this, of course, resulting in the establishment of his kingdom. So this is the coming that is yet future. We also see it described in 2 Thessalonians, and we see some other things that are going to happen in addition to the resurrection. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, breaking into the thought in verse 6, he says, It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In context here, he's talking about the fact that the Thessalonians, the Christians there in Thessalonica, were being persecuted, and they were suffering tribulations. And it says here, Paul says, It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Here again, we're talking about the same coming of the Lord, the parousia. In flaming fire, here's something else he's going to do now, in addition to the resurrection, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean it's not talking about innocent little babies. It's not talking about people who are born into this world, grow up and don't know what the purpose of life is, don't have a clue as to why they're here and what human life is about, who are basically good but don't know. Not talking about them. It's talking about the persecutors of God's people. So it's taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And then he goes on to talk about a great apostasy that was occurring and that would occur. And he talks about the revealing of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, "And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So here again we see that not only will the resurrection of the saints take place, not only will the Lord be glorified in the saints due to the resurrection, but also the lawless one and all of his cohorts will be destroyed. And these are things that happen at the second coming. This is yet future. This is something, a coming of the Lord, we have not experienced. It's different from his coming spiritually. Now, we're also told that the Lord came in the person of Jesus Christ and dwelt among humans. You find that in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're all very familiar with this. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with Hotheos, and the Word was Theos. Word was with the God. You could translate it that way. It doesn't make sense in English. And the Word was God. In other words, he's not the Father, but he is divine. He shares the Father's nature. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then we go on down to verse 14. It says, "And the Word," and remember, he's already defined for us what the Word is. The Word was with Hotheos, and the Word was Theos. The Word was God. The Word was deity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It doesn't say the Word was cloaked with flesh. The Word consumed or put on a body of flesh. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a coming of deity in the flesh, a coming of the Lord. This is a past coming of the Lord. So God was present in Jesus Christ in a special coming of the Lord in that sense. And just as he is present with us in spirit, and just as he will be bodily present, Jesus Christ will be bodily present when he returns to this earth. So we can see from these scriptures that the Lord comes in a variety of ways. As we said, he came by way of the incarnation. He comes to his people by way of the Holy Spirit. And he is coming again to put down all rebellion and to glorify his name in the saints. So when we step back and look at the big picture, when we look at it historically, we see that the Lord comes in different ways. In fact, there have been many comings of the Lord in history, and I want to focus on those today. Many comings of the Lord in different ways in history. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we see how that the Lord comes to execute judgment. Not only will he come in the time of the end and destroy the lawless one, he also comes to execute judgment to carry out his purpose in the way of taking vengeance on the ungodly. He has done so in history. In 2 Peter chapter 2, let's take a look at that one before moving on. I want to go back to the Old Testament and show the many comings of the Lord back there. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, we read this: "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru," that's a place of confinement, "and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Now here he starts off with something that to us is prehistory. Something to us happened not in the human realm, but the angelic realm. I don't believe for a moment that this is talking about Genesis 6, as many commentators would have you believe. I don't believe that angels married women. I don't believe that angels looked down and said, "Look at those good-looking earth women down there," and that they married them and had some kind of offspring that became giants in the earth. A lot of people believe that, and that's the way they interpret Genesis 6, but that's not true. Angels do not have hormones. They're spirits. Angels are not politicians. They don't chase women. This is talking about this is talking about, undoubtedly, the prehistorical fall of Satan and the angels who fell with him, because they were free moral agents. They had the power to choose, and they chose to follow the devil's way. So they were cast down to Tartaru. They're confined to a certain extent. And of course, the ultimate binding hasn't taken place yet. So the point is, here you have people, or not people, but beings, who are on one level of relationship with God, and they go to another level because of rebellion. And here, God deals with them. He puts them in a place of confinement. In verse 5, now he moves into the human realm of history, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And then he goes on to another post-flood event, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord, now this is a key verse here, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, or tests and trials, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Or, there are different ways of translating this, to keep the unjust for the day of judgment when they will be judged. And some translations indicate that there is this condition of punishment that is ongoing until the day of judgment. Now, some people automatically say, well, there's a proof that they're in hell suffering, and they'll be there until the day of judgment, and then that's when hell really gets hot. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. You see, he just has defined for us what he's talking about. He's talking about God's judgments in the earth historically, all the way back to the angelic rebellion, down to the time of Noah, down to the time of Lot, and this would tell us then that there must have been other times when God intervened. We're talking about divine visitation. We're talking about a coming of the Lord in judgment upon the people of the earth. So historically, God has kept under punishment the ungodly. Not every moment of the day. As the psalmist says, in frustration, it seems that sometimes that the wicked prosper. And you look around, you think, it's so true. Why doesn't God do something? And it's the righteous, it's the godly who suffer. And then, lo and behold, something happens to change that. And, of course, ultimately, he will change that when he sends Jesus Christ back to this earth to establish his kingdom. But in the meantime, we do see that he does intervene from time to time down through history, and he does change the course of history in keeping history flowing according to his purpose and plan. Now, let's go to some other passages, particularly in the Old Testament. I'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 11. And we'll see that there were divine visitations or comings of the Lord all the way back there in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 11, I think the language here is interesting. And this concerns the Tower of Babel. And in Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, it says, "But the Lord came down to see the city," that's the city of Babylon, "and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." So it seems that if this is allowed to continue, then the course of history for mankind will run off in a certain direction, and God doesn't want to go in that direction. So he does something about it here. He says, verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So he confuses the language, he scatters the people abroad, and the interesting thing I wanted to point out here says, "Come, let us go down." This is, again, is a divine visitation. When God comes, he intervenes into human history and he takes action, and he does something that changes the course of things. We see another example in chapter 18. In chapter 18, when God came, the Lord came, and he's identified as Yahweh, in manifest form, and appeared to Abraham with two men, it says, undoubtedly angels, with him. And there he was conversing with Abraham. And then he notice what he says, though, concerning what he's going to do to Sodom after he converses with Abraham about this. He says finally in verse 20, verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. It says, then the men turned away, this would be the angels who accompanied him, turned away from there and went toward Sodom, and Abraham still stood before the Lord. So here you have the Lord coming and appearing to Abraham. He tells Abraham what he's going to do, and he says, I will go down now, go down to Sodom, and see if it's as bad as they say it is. And immediately the other two go. And so they go down. And then eventually the Lord himself leaves. And we read later that fire and brimstone came down from heaven and consumed that city. And so the judgments of the Lord were in the earth. And you have God himself, the Lord himself, Yahweh, as it's identified here, taking an active part in bringing about that judgment. Now some people would say, well, these were all natural calamities. This is possibly a volcanic eruption or something, and this is just something, a story that later got started and people read into it. No, the text tells us, and Jesus confirms the Old Testament text as being the Word of God. And if he says it, he came back from the dead. Somebody comes back from the dead and tells me something, I'll listen. He came back from the dead, and he tells us that, and so it confirms that these things are, in fact, did in fact happen, and this is in fact the Word of God and not just a lot of myths strung together and given some kind of interpretation by a group of Jews wandering in the desert. So here again, the point is, we see an intervention of God, a coming of the Lord, if you will, and this time he executes judgment. He brings condemnation to that ancient city. And then in Genesis chapter 50, we read something interesting. Genesis chapter 50. He doesn't always come to do bad things. Sometimes he comes to deliver the godly or to carry out his plan by way of redemption. And in Genesis chapter 50, these are the words of Joseph as he prepared to die. And he knew what God's plan was concerning the people or his people and their future. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The Lord will visit you. I tell you, you ought to do a study sometimes. If you have a concordance, look up the word visit, visited, visitation, and look in all the Old Testament references, and you'll see that God repeatedly visits his people. He visits the enemies of his people. He visits again and again. This means, this is a reference to the coming of the Lord. The many comings, the many advents in history. He's not always visible, but I tell you, his presence is known because of the things that are happening. So he says here, Joseph says, he will visit you in Egypt. And indeed, after a long period of time of the people being there, after they became slaves in Egypt, he did visit them. And in fact, they remembered him, and we do too, by way of a memorial service. Call it the Passover. And we read about that over in Exodus 12. Let's just read a part of it. In Exodus chapter 12, let's notice what happened that night, and this is something that the people of Israel were to remember, were told to remember. They didn't always do a good job of it. They were to have a memorial service and remember this event for all their generations. And of course, it has an application to us too, and we observe this, at least something that's rooted in this, and we call it the Passover. It's in Exodus chapter 12, and look particularly at verse 12. God says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on this night, on that night. He's talking about the blood of the lamb to be put on the doorpost of each house. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. You notice this? I will pass through. In other words, the presence of the Lord is going to be in Egypt in this special way. It's a coming of the Lord upon Egypt. For what purpose? To strike dead the firstborn, to get Pharaoh's attention, to cause him to perform his will, and to deliver his people, Israel. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the Passover. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Then another interesting passage in Isaiah 19. And again, we're just skimming the surface here. I just want to demonstrate that Scripture establishes very firmly that the Lord has come in history through many means, at many times, and for various purposes. In Isaiah chapter 19, in the preceding chapters, you read about God's judgments upon, for example, Babylon. You read about the king of Babylon, about how Babylon is destroyed, Assyria is destroyed, Philistia is destroyed, the proclamation against Moab. You read about how Moab is destroyed. You read about in chapter 17 the proclamation against Syria and Israel, and then in chapter 18 a proclamation against Ethiopia, and then you come to this proclamation against Egypt in chapter 19. It says the burden against Egypt: behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. Notice the prophetic language. And here it's describing a coming of the Lord in judgment. The Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom, the spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their council, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Again, a coming of the Lord. Very descriptive, though poetic, in its description here, in its terminology here. Now, we also see that a certain messenger who's called the angel of the Lord appears repeatedly. When he appears, he is called both an angel — that is, you know, the word angel simply means messenger. It can be a human messenger. It can be a spirit being who is a messenger, one of the created angels. It can be a divine messenger. But you see that when this messenger appears, he is not only called the messenger of Yahweh, angel of the Lord, but he's even addressed as Yahweh. He's called Yahweh repeatedly. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. We're only going to look at a couple of scriptures. There are probably a couple of dozen we could look at, but look at Exodus chapter 3. I think some interesting wording is here when Moses encountered God in the burning bush. You've all seen the movie. You know the voice. You know how God appears in the movie, at least. I don't know if he really sounded like that, or maybe a little bit of some dramatics going on there, especially the part about I must turn aside and see this great sight. But anyway, in chapter 3, in verse 2, he says, "And the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, appeared to him," that's Moses, "in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." I don't know that he said that like Charlton Heston said it, but he at least this gets the gist of what was going on here. He wanted to find out what was happening. Verse 4, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside and to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I." You notice the transition here? Notice something going on here? The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush, and it says when he gets there, God calls to him out of the bush. Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." What's holy about it? The divine presence that's there. He's called the messenger of Yahweh, and yet he is addressed as God, as Yahweh. Notice what he says here. "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So here, the angel of Yahweh was, in fact, Yahweh, was God. Now, that's just one of many examples. Let's look over at Joshua chapter 5, another interesting one. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man. Now, I guess the Hebrews didn't know how to use quotation marks, or surely they would have here. A man, someone had the appearance of a man, stood opposite with him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So to Joshua, this looked like some kind of, well, someone with a sword, someone, a soldier perhaps. And he goes over to him, "Are you for us or are you for the enemy?" Notice what he says. So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come." So who was this? He was the commander of God, the Lord's army, of Yahweh's army. And Joshua, notice what happens here, fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, let's see if this doesn't sound familiar, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. What's going on here? Well, the messenger, he's a messenger because he has the appearance, the angel, the messenger, in this case, the commander, is both representative of Yahweh because he has the earthly appearance and is able to communicate and be seen, and he's worshipped. Now, if you look in the book of Revelation, you see that when John tried to fall down before an angel and worship, couldn't do it. This is different. Not only did Joshua worship, he was told to take his sandals off because he was standing on holy ground. So the point I'm getting to here is, here in some cases we see that the comings of the Lord in history involve an appearance. He's there personally and can be seen in that sense. No man can see God in the essence of his being, but they can sure see these manifestations, and the manifestations themselves are God. So here the Lord appears, the Lord comes and is seen and actually fights for his people and brings about changes according to his plan. So these are just a few of the descriptions of Yahweh coming to Israel or to other nations to deliver the godly, to execute judgment against the ungodly, or in some other way accomplish his will. Again, if you look up the words visit, visited, visitation, you will find that there are many references to the various comings of the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, with this in mind, one cannot help but wonder about events in our time. Things that happen, when I say our time, I'm not talking about just the things happening right now at this moment or in the last year or two. I'm talking about our time in general. You know, the more recent times, far removed from the time of Moses or even the time of Jesus. For example, the American Revolution. Is it possible that that's one of the comings of the Lord? Remember, we have seen that God again and again intervenes into history. We see the Lord coming to Israel and to the other nations and changing the course of history from the way it would have gone. What about the American Revolution? I can only guess. I can only give you an opinion and speculate. I would say yes. The coming of the Lord was involved. You see, this involved a liberation from the oppression of foreign powers. The French and American Revolutions. What about the liberation of slavery in our own country? Or what about the toppling of the Third Reich? Or what about the demise of the great Soviet Empire with communism? Now, I don't think I'm saying, oh, well, this God is in the business of having this kind of a, well, we should be preaching a social gospel or something. No. I'm leading to something else. And looking at history and seeing what God has done in molding and changing the course of nations, is it possible that these things I've mentioned, and those are just a few things, we could go on and on, that these two were a result of the coming of the Lord? I say yes. Because in all of these, we see liberation from oppressive powers, and consequently, the opening of avenues for preaching the gospel in places where it's never been taught before. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And I think all of us know this. We've heard it again and again and looked at it again and again. When the disciples asked about a sign for the coming of Messiah, actually they asked several things about the destruction of the temple, a sign of his coming. I'm not sure what they meant by his coming. Probably his coming into his kingdom, because they thought he was going to establish it right then and there. As it turns out, he had a different way of doing it in mind. But anyway, he goes on to talk about these things, the wars, rumors of wars, false prophets, and so on. Let's just single out a couple of verses here. Look at verse 9. He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation." That's one of the tribulations that's talked about in this chapter. The other is called the Great Tribulation, down in verse 21. "So they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all names or by all nations for my name's sake." He says, "And that many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will be cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." This sounds like there's going to be an awful lot of oppression in this period, doesn't it? And this is not just talking about the time, the very time of the end. It's talking about from the time of the apostles all the way down to the time of the end. And it sounds to me like an awful lot of oppression is taking place. And yet, in it all, in spite of all the oppression and all the abounding of wickedness, of lawlessness, in spite of the fact that the love of so many grows cold, we read this in verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So do you think God might be involved in the overthrow of some of these oppressive powers in the world today? And for one reason, there may be other reasons, well, one reason, so that this will be accomplished, the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God to all the nations of the world. I think that's reasonable, don't you? To assume that that is the case. Yes, God judges the nations. He comes down from heaven. A swift cloud is his chariot, as the psalmist says. He rescues the oppressed and destroys the oppressors. He accomplishes his will in the earth and among the nations. But there's something else I want to call your attention to, and it's in Revelation chapter 2. The second and third chapters of Revelation, actually. Here we find a message given to seven churches in Asia Minor. I'm not going to go into all the rigmarole about whether these are eras or not. I'm not into that. I do know that there were seven actual churches in Asia Minor, and John was told to send this message to them. So I believe that that's what he did. And I believe they received it. And of course, not only was it for them, God intended that this message, being that it's timeless and contains things we can use, is to be handed down from generation to generation. But it's interesting that he says in verse 7 of chapter 1, Revelation, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen." I think that's referring to the final coming, the parousia, when Christ will actually appear and be seen in his coming. But you know, again here, we're going to see that there are some other comings of the Lord that are described. In chapter 2, to the church of Ephesus, we find many good things said there. And yet, Christ finds something against this church. He says they've abandoned their first love. That means they've opened the door wide to apostasy. And that means if they don't repent and recapture the first love, they will eventually fall into apostasy, more than likely. And it may be that some were beginning to perhaps be influenced to a certain extent. Notice what Christ says. He says in verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is not talking about the second coming. Remember, he's the one who, as we're told in the previous chapter, he's the one who is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. What he's saying here is he looks at these candlesticks or lampstands, and each one representing one of the seven churches. He says, if you, talking to this lampstand, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. So can Jesus Christ come in judgment even to churches? We've established nations, yes. What about churches? If I read this correctly, you bet. But let me stop here, though, to say something. Just because a church bites the dust doesn't mean that it's because of divine retribution. We can cause that ourselves without divine help. And I think we've done so in times past. Some of us have, perhaps. And just because a church prospers doesn't mean it must be blessed of God. Be careful about that sort of thing. The important thing here is, though, that there is something for us here. It tells us, Jesus Christ tells this church, and this message is for us as well, for anyone else, who any church that wherein the Spirit of God dwells, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then there was the church in Pergamos. It also had some problems. Seems that there were some there who held the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And these were, we could argue all day long on the meaning of these. One thing for sure is they involved compromising the faith. That's one thing we know for sure. And Jesus Christ says in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's the Balaamites and the Nicolaitan, who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That means that this message is really for all of us, for all churches at all time, all of the Church of God at all through all the ages. Anyone who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to these seven. Being the number seven, they're representative of the whole flock. And then again, to the church in Sardis, the dead church, remember. Verse 3, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, that means if you will not retain a state of preparedness, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So yes, Christ threatens even the churches of God, and each one of these churches was a church of God. Each one of these churches was a church of God, all combined making up a portion of the body of Christ. Christ tells the churches, his own churches, I will come to you, and I will execute judgment if you persist in these heretical things that were going on. So not only does Christ come to the nations, not only do we see comings of the Lord in history, and I believe even in our time, but also he comes to the churches, and he executes judgment. Now, in closing, I'd like to go over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, right at the end of the book, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. Christ is talking, says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, and the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.